We've been working our way through the letter of James. And this morning, I want to take a look at a single verse. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, what's interesting about this verse is it seems like it stands alone. It's not really, there's no apparent connection to what has been spoken of immediately previously, nor is there really any connection with what comes after it, but James does start out with two words, above all. And I want you to notice those two words as we look at that. What does James mean by that designation? Now, as you're reading it, the first thing that might come to mind, well, obviously James is saying most importantly this. But is that what James is actually saying? Grammatically, that's acceptable. There's nothing in the Greek syntax or anything like that that would lend itself any other way necessarily. But I'm not sure that it follows logically or even biblically. Would James really say that the prohibition of oaths was the most important thing he wanted to convey in his letter? Would it be more important than doing the word, as he spoke of in chapter 1, verse 22 and following? Is it more important than obeying the royal law of love? Chapter 2, verses 8 and following. Is it more important than submitting to the sovereign will of God, as was spoken of in the beginning of chapter 4, first 10 verses there? I tend to agree with those who suggest that these words, above all, mark the concluding comments that James wishes to make in this letter. You might think of it in the sense of Paul's use of finally. Finally, my brothers, he says often in Philippians and in other places. If that's the case, these words are not meant to apply exclusively to what James has to say about oaths, but to everything in his concluding comments. So we will see over the course of the next few weeks that in his conclusion here, he's really touching on three different things. There are three sections. This one is the shortest, a single verse. In this one, he's talking about, I will say, and as we unfold the message this morning, personal integrity. And then he talks about prayer within the faith community in verses 13 through 18. And then finally, the restoration of a wayward brother or sister in verses 19 and 20. One of the underlying themes in the letter of James is the idea of wholeness and integrity of life. Remember James chapter 1, verse 4. He says, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect, teleos, and complete, lacking in nothing. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. One who is perfect and complete in the context of James is one who lives an integrated life that is consistent with the teachings and values of Jesus. The natural human tendency is to be fractured and compromised. God is calling us to wholeness in character. Such moral integrity is the resulting end of steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Now, those of you that have been doing your memory work, I won't ask for a show of hands, because I might be disappointed. But you remember, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we look at trials in a different way. Because we know that through those trials, steadfastness is built. And through steadfastness, we become perfect and complete, whole. We demonstrate integrity in our lives. Within this context, James challenges duplicity in all its forms. A life that is duplicit or double-minded, he uses a Greek term that's kind of unique, dipsuchos, which means double-souled. A life that is duplicit or double-minded is a life that is fractured and compromised. It's trying to play the middle. And if you remember the Lord's message to Laodicea, the middle doesn't work so well. It's that nauseating lukewarmness that the Lord says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You see, again, to kind of reiterate some things as we were going through the book of Revelation, it's been a misconception that by hot and cold, it means all in or all out. It's the middle that God hates. No, in the context, both hot and cold had useful application. But the middle, there's nothing there. It's nauseating. And the water there in Laodicea and the surrounding regions was terrible. They understood what he was talking about. But trying to play the middle is compromise. So duplicity may reveal itself in various ways. James talks about duplicitous faith. Notice what he says. Part of what I just quoted in James chapter 1, this time verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Are you getting the image? It's just kind of constantly changing. You can't rely upon it. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, duplicit, unstable in all his ways. So James talks about duplicitous faith. He also talks about duplicitous social value toward others. He says, show no partiality in chapter 2. In essence, such partiality is a duplicity of perceived value toward another. You're looking at one individual, albeit in the example, and often we have this tendency to look at somebody that has more resources, that is more wealthy, is more valued than one who is poor. And James says, that shouldn't be. Duplicitous social value toward others. He also talks about duplicitous speech. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. And then James talks about duplicitous wisdom. In James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, he talks about and warns against a so-called wisdom that is earthly, soulish, and demonic. This wisdom is not true wisdom. Pursuing it will lead to disorder and confusion. True wisdom is an understanding of God and his ways that is demonstrated by a lifestyle that reflects his holy nature. Its fruit is righteousness sown in peace. And then James talks about duplicitous spiritual loyalty. In the first 10 verses of James chapter 4, he speaks of friendship with the world that is in direct conflict to the ways of God. God jealously yearns for all of our heart. He won't share our loyalty. As we come to James chapter 5 verse 12, James addresses a second form of duplicitous speech. As I just mentioned, he has already spoken of the kind of duplicity that praises God with one breath while tearing down a brother or sister with another. Now he speaks of duplicity with regard to truth. The danger of saying one thing and doing another, or maybe simply misrepresenting the facts. And I think the implications reach much further than merely what comes out of our mouths. James' words speak to the area of personal integrity. Think of personal integrity as moral soundness. When an engineer inspects the integrity of a structure, he's checking for its structural soundness. If it's not sound, it can't be relied upon to withstand whatever pressures are going to be placed upon it. It could crumble. Does the structure show signs of inconsistency, damage, or weakness? Personal integrity is the moral consistency that we demonstrate in our lives. As New Testament Christ followers, God is calling us to demonstrate integrity in two main spheres: what we say and what we do. Our words and our lives. Let's take a deeper look at James chapter 5 verse 12. Reading it again. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, James' admonition here is clearly taken from the teaching of Jesus. Let me read what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, if you remember, as we introduced the letter of James, we talked about the author just a little bit. And it is my belief, and I think the evidence supports it, that the James who wrote this letter was the Lord's brother. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he was not a believer. It wasn't until after the resurrection, Paul records, that Jesus specifically appeared to his brother James. And suddenly, James saw who Jesus was. He was transformed. And it made a huge difference. He became the leader in the church in Jerusalem and ultimately died for his faith. But James, being the Lord's brother, would have been exposed to Jesus' teaching, whether he believed it or not. And there was that close connection. And we see throughout the letter numerous allusions to Jesus' teaching. And this is one of them. The principle being addressed by Jesus at the time is built around the third commandment. If you remember the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you'd be better than me because I can't enumerate them. I know kind of what they are, but I couldn't quote them one after the other. But the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So how is the idea of oaths and truth related to that commandment? That word vain, it means vanity, emptiness, worthlessness. In other words, what that commandment is saying is do not misuse or handle lightly the name of the Lord your God. There are at least three implications of this commandment. The first one is one that we all would know. It's the most obvious. Do not blaspheme or curse the name of God. We are not to use it in a derogatory or meaningless fashion. The second implication is that we are not to use the name of God to make a false oath or statement. Notice what Leviticus 19:12 says. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. The third implication is that we are not to let our lives misrepresent or contradict our identity with the Lord as our God. Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, it's speaking of sacrificing your children to a pagan God. And we might think, oh, that's a long way away from what I'd ever do. Look at it a little bit closer. What's happening when they're sacrificing these children to this pagan God? They're, in their practice, they are misrepresenting the holiness of God. Notice that in this action, the Lord is speaking that it is profaning the name of the Lord. Participating in pagan practices betrayed the nature and exclusivity of Israel's God. You see, they were compromising themselves and they were following another God and the practices of the pagan people. And obviously, sacrificing a child in such a way is an abomination. But when we take a look, step back just a little bit, it is the practice of misrepresenting the God of Israel. It is compromising allegiance. When we profess the name of Christ and yet live lives that are in violation of His nature, we in essence are taking the name of the Lord in vain. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were focusing their attention on the oath-keeping application of God's command not to misuse His name. The statement itself was accurate enough. Jesus said, you heard that it was said. And that statement itself was accurate enough. The problem was in the way they applied it. They subtly shifted attention away from the general principle of truthfulness and placed it on the formula used to establish the vow. To them, not every promise or oath had the same weight. It's quite fascinating, actually. They had built an elaborate scheme to determine the binding nature of an oath. There's a whole section of the rabbinical Jewish code, known as the Mishnah. There's a whole section that is devoted to the discussion of oaths. An oath was only as binding as its relationship to the name of God. Swearing by heaven and earth was not binding. Neither was swearing by Jerusalem. That wasn't binding either. However, swearing toward Jerusalem was binding. You were stuck then. You can think of it this way. It's like they found ways to kind of cross their fingers behind their back as they made a promise so that they could weasel out of it when they wanted to. And so they made their oaths in a certain way. Jesus throws the whole formulaic scheme on its head. He just throws that whole thing out. He insists that whatever a person swears by is related to God in some way. Every oath is implicitly in God's name. Every oath is therefore binding. The point Jesus made and James reiterates is that for a child of the kingdom, there should be no need to distinguish a true statement from any other. Matthew 5:37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. James 5:12, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. We should mean what we say and say what we mean. All our words should be words of integrity and truthfulness. Simply saying yes or no should carry the same weight as if we had sworn an oath. Truthfulness and integrity of speech is the way of the kingdom. Truthfulness is part of God's nature. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Our word should be our bond. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. But we need to let that sink in. Our word should be our bond. If we say something, anybody should be able to bank on it. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 15. It's a psalm of David. So David is writing and he's saying, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Notice this phrase, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Do you know what that's saying? It's saying that if we give our word about something and later we realize, you know what? That's going to cost me just a little bit more than I thought. And I don't really want to keep my word. The psalmist is saying, those who are honoring to God will swear to their own hurt and not change. If it costs you, you still keep your word. There's an example in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 9. It's an interesting one. Because if you remember, God commanded Israel to go in to the promised land and cleanse it. Not allow the inhabitants to remain in any way. Well, the Gibeons, they were a crafty lot. And word had come to them that Israel had come in and they were starting to conquer this nation. So they were in a land you know, beyond the hills, but they were still in Canaan. They weren't far off, but they devised a plan. They figured, okay, they're going to get all kinds of tattered clothes and put it on, and they're going to find food that is moldy and looks like it's been around forever. And they're going to come in to Israel's camp, and they're going to plead with the leaders in Israel and say, you know, we've come from a distant land, and we want to make a treaty with you that you will not destroy us, that we'll remain. And they quizzed them a little bit. Israel quizzed them a little bit, but they insisted. And look, this bread was fresh when we set out, and our clothes, they were fine, and now they're tattered and worn and old. You know, we come from a distant land. And so they entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. And that was binding. God held them to that binding covenant with them. Even though it was fraudulently presented and entered into, it was binding. And so when they came up to the Gibeonites and where they lived, they made them servants, but they did not destroy them. Later, many years later, King Saul started to wipe out these Gibeonites and brought a curse on Israel for violating the covenant they had made with the Gibeonites. The Lord had cursed them. It wasn't until David, some years later, made it right that was lifted. Swearing to your own hurt and changing not. We are called to be a New Testament community of truth. Paul writes in it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. We need to be honorable in word, but also honorable in intent. Not only technically accurate, but also in the way we convey something. Sometimes we kind of make the same type of distinction that the religious leaders in Jesus' day do. We keep to the letter of the law, but we present it in such a way that it actually, in the end, represents it in an incorrect way. I think we need to be honorable both technically and in intent. There needs to be consistency. And we need to avoid gossip, avoid slander, avoid mischaracterization. Now, understand, you can be honest about something and still be slanderous. I mean, technically, I think maybe the definition of slander would be, or it's usually used in terms of spreading false things about somebody. But within the context of what God desires, slander can be simply speaking evil of a brother or sister. It may be true, but it's destructive to them. And we've already talked about that in James chapter 3. That's not honorable to God. How do we represent the facts? Are we sloppy with the details? Do we dogmatically speak beyond our knowledge? Now see, that's something, that leads to something else. That's going beyond what we know for sure. It's not a lie in the sense that we're not intentionally saying something wrong. We just haven't done our research. We haven't really checked something out, and we're spreading things that are way beyond what we know. And many times it's false. That's still a violation of the truth. We have a responsibility to stay within the confines of what we know to the best of our ability. Sometimes things come out later and we've tried to represent the truth properly, but something might come out later and we go, oh, I didn't know that. Well, then we can try to make it right if necessary. Yeah, but to the best of our ability, we need to adequately represent the truth. So, in James chapter 5 verse 12 and in the teaching of Jesus, we see a couple things. James warns of condemnation or judgment if our yes is not yes and our no is not no. Jesus said that anything more is evil. So that raises a question. Are all oaths wrong? Is that what Jesus was saying? Is that what James was saying? And does that mean that if we go into a court of law, we cannot swear on the Bible or we can't enter into such an oath? I don't believe either James or Jesus is suggesting that. Taking or not taking an oath is irrelevant. Because of the prevalent dishonesty in our society, oaths are required to establish some commitment to the truth. A.M. Hunter, a biblical scholar, once said, oaths arise because men are so often liars. I mean, that's the reality of it, isn't it? And that's really what James and Jesus are talking about. Legitimate use of oaths are spoken of in the Bible. In fact, God himself took an oath, swearing by himself to emphasize the truthfulness of his commitment to Abraham. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 22. The purpose was not his lack. He is entirely truthful. The purpose was man's unbelief. And so God was emphasizing what he was saying. Paul called on God as witness to the truth of his statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. That's an oath. So not all oaths are wrong. The point of concern is the flawed character that would require regular appeal to some kind of verbal assurance that the truth was being told this time. As if, you know, sometimes I don't tell the truth, but just to emphasize the fact that I am telling the truth this time, I'm going to swear by it. You see, that's what Jesus and James are talking about. It gets to the heart, the character, personal integrity. We should not need an oath to guarantee our honesty. Anyone whose integrity cannot be counted on will be answerable to God. In Jesus' words, it is evil to use an oath in a fraudulent way. Now, by condemnation, as James refers to it, or another way of looking at that, at judgment. I don't think we're talking about eternal judgment, okay? I mean, you know, I don't think, well, I know based upon the truth of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, and the New Testament in particular, that you're not going to lose your salvation like that. But it might be representative of who you really are. Because the reality is there are many who profess to be Christians who are something short of that. They haven't really surrendered their life to Christ. They're really not honoring Christ. And one, you know, those things I leave up to God. I'm not going to, I can judge whether or not an individual has the fruit of righteousness, but whether they have eternal salvation, that's God's department, not mine. And it shouldn't be yours either. That's up to God. But I think what James is talking about here is accountability. Remember, we talked about the fact that Paul said every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. What that all entails and what that means, it certainly has to do with rewards. I get that. All, you know, the scope of that, I can't tell you. I don't, there's not enough in scripture, but there will be an accountability before God for our actions and our faithfulness and our consistency, integrity of life. Are we honoring God? So there's an integrity in speech, and then finally an integrity in life. As I said earlier, I believe that the principle being taught by both James and Jesus has a broader scope than just the words we speak. We are called to integrity in life. Proverbs 10:9. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. The next chapter, Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Integrity in life means walking consistently with the principles God has established. God does not expect perfection. We're in a process. A process that many call sanctification. It's the process of growing in Christ. And we will not reach perfection before the Lord returns. And I've alluded to this before, but that's what John talks about in 1 John, right at the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, where he says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Something will change when Christ comes. And whatever is lacking will be made up when our bodies are glorified and we are fully transformed. We're in the process of transformation until then. And Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 1. And he says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Christ. So it all will come to a completion then. Until then, we're not going to, you know, achieve perfection. God knows that. He doesn't expect that, but he does expect a heart that is committed to walking after him. A heart that is humble, a heart that is quick to repent when convicted of sin or wrong. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? As children of the kingdom whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ, the words we speak and the lives we live should reflect the integrity of our hearts. Righteousness in God's kingdom is characterized by integrity in both word and life. And we're living in an age when personal integrity is at a premium. You don't have to look far to know that that's true. Where do you see it? Brothers and sisters, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to something much higher than what we see in our culture around us. We need to live lives of integrity. And unfortunately, even among God's people, that's lacking. In the last year or two, it has been a particular sadness as I've, you know, read or been exposed to many scandals within the church. Not this church, but the church at large. And it grieves me because, well, in the cases that I'm familiar with, we're talking about leaders. Leaders who are respected. Nobody ever knew. And yet their lives had more than skeletons in their, they had rot in their closet. We're called to something so much higher than that. So there is no excuse for that type of thing. Some questions to think about. Am I known as a person of my word? Am I honest and truthful? Is my yes, yes, and my no, no? Am I so committed to my word that I will keep it even if it hurts? Now, I don't think it's a problem. I mean, you know, there's a time for commitment, and I think you need to make it at times. But I don't think there's a problem generally. You know, if you're not certain about something, you don't necessarily have to commit yourself fully to something. But you can't constantly go through life without commitment, okay? I mean, that's a problem too. But don't be so quick to say, oh yeah, I'll do that. And then like, I can't even live. Well, think about what you're committing to. There's a book about your best yes. Make it your best yes. Seek God on what you should commit yourself to. Is my life morally sound? Are my actions consistent with my identity in Christ? Am I taking the Lord's name in vain by misrepresenting or contradicting my identity with the Lord as my God? Some questions. Paul wrote in his letter to Ephesians, Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We have been called to a high calling in Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's the challenge. And it all begins in Christ. If you're here this morning and if you don't know Him, He's the one that makes a difference. And the reality is, when you surrender your life to Him, it's not like the old person with the addition of Christ that continues through the rest of your life. When you surrender to Him, that old person is totally transformed. There is something radically new that takes place. Yes, it's a process. We need to renew our minds so that we begin to think God's thoughts after Him. We begin to see ourselves as God sees us, and we begin to live our lives consistent with His ways. Yeah, that's a process. But in our hearts, something radically changes at the point of salvation. And it's just a matter of surrendering your life to Christ. Realizing that you, just like everyone else in this room, came into this world as sinners. Sinners by nature. And you needed a Savior. And Jesus came, died for your sin, shed His blood. And His arms are open wide, saying, come to me just as you are. Don't clean up anything. He says, I'll do the cleaning. Don't try to clean up yourself. I'll do the cleaning. Come to me first. I'm not going to let you stay the way you are, but I'll come to live within you by the Holy Spirit. I'll empower you to get victory over sin. I'll transform your life. You see, when we come to Christ, that sin nature, in the sense that we were born into this world, has been transformed. It's not there anymore. Yeah. As I said, there's a process of growing in Christ, and our mind needs to be renewed. But in the heart of hearts, the Holy Spirit has done cleaning, and He's come to reside. And He gives us the power. Oh, if you don't know Christ, receive Him this morning. Let's pray. Lord, to You be the glory. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, and that You call us to come as we are. You are the one, the only one who can truly do the work of sanctification. And we turn to You. I pray that You would draw to mind Your truth for each one that's here this morning, that as they walk through the week, that they will apply it, they'll be challenged. Lord, we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.